In the previous lessons in this series on spiritual warfare, we've looked at what the Bible tells us about our enemy combatants in the conflict. First, our archenemy, the devil, and then his vast host of fallen angels, the demons that are at his beck and call to assist him in his age-long efforts to oppose and disrupt everything God is doing in this world. Then we took a crash course from the Holy Spirit's manual on how to survive spiritual combat from Ephesians 6, 10 to 14. And then last week we began our investigation of each piece of the armor that God has provided us. We began where the Holy Spirit begins in Ephesians 6, and that's with the belt of truth. And we discussed why the belt has to be in place first, or none of the other pieces of armor will be as effective as God intends them to be. Many of you were away last Sunday, and so I encourage you, go to the website and listen to that lesson. And if you'd like to have an outline, I made some extra ones. If you'd like to have an outline to follow as you listen to that, then just let me know and I can make that available to you today. But let me urge you to listen to that lesson if you didn't get it, because we all need to clearly understand what it means to be wearing the belt of truth every day. Today we turn our attention to the second piece of spiritual armor. So look with me again as I read Ephesians 6, verse 10. Great. Thank you very much. All right, let me catch up. There we are. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We had a great time at Trunk or Treat here yesterday, as I said, which is our alternative to Halloween for the neighborhood children. There can be a lot of innocent fun for kids on Halloween. About 150 kids experienced that yesterday afternoon on this campus right behind us. Halloween was an innocent time of fun for me when I was a child, wearing a costume and going trick-or-treating and getting lots of candy and watching It's the Great Pumpkin, Charlie Brown. Come to think of it, I still do all those things. No, I'm kidding. We got the campfire tonight at Awana, and I'm going to do the pumpkin carvings and tell the pumpkin tale for the Awana children, and I'll do the same for our preschool children on Thursday morning. You ask, what are the campfire and pumpkin carving and pumpkin tale? It's a great mystery, Charlie Brown. I guess you just have to come and help an Awana tonight to find out. But the real deal is coming up on Thursday, and while it may be an innocent night of fun for many children, it's become the second biggest holiday in America for millions of adults, and even their pets get into the act. But it is a high day and the most serious day of the year for increasing numbers of adults who practice Wicca. There will be solemn ceremonies Thursday night in fields and clearings in the woods in our area, where these worshipers of a false god will practice their false religion, summon evil spirits, and cast spells, and in some cases sacrifice animals. You might want to lock up your cat. And they are dead serious about what they're doing. But for believers, October 31st has an entirely different significance. 2 years ago this month, we went through a series on the Reformation as we celebrated the 50th anniversary of the Roman Catholic Augustinian monk Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany on October 31st, 1517, effectively launching the Protestant Reformation. So for the evangelical Christian, October 31st is Reformation Day. Luther never intended to break from the Catholic Church. He wanted to reform it, to clean up the unbiblical abuses that had crept into the church, including the sale of indulgences. But what came to be a central focus of the conflict was the question, how can a sinner be declared righteous before God? The biblical term for that is justification, which means to be declared righteous. By God, it's a legal term. The Catholic Church insisted that it required faith in Christ plus works through the agency of the church. Luther had come to realize, as a result of his study and his own spiritual conversion, that the Bible taught that justification was by faith in Christ alone. And that word alone was the sticking point. So one of the five solas that came out of the Reformation was sola fide, which means salvation by faith alone, based on such texts as Romans 1, for it is the righteousness in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In Romans 4, 5, where Paul declares to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. In Galatians 2, 16, where the apostle reminds us, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Well, that biblical truth is at the heart of the piece of spiritual armor that we are considering today, for it's called the breastplate of righteousness. So let's talk first about the importance of the breastplate. And remember, Paul is thinking of the armor that he's used to seeing on Roman soldiers, because that was his world. Israel was part of the Roman Empire at that time. Paul himself was a Roman citizen. Roman soldiers were stationed at key points throughout Judea and Galilee, and as Paul writes the book of Ephesians, he's chained to one or more Roman soldiers 24/7. So the Holy Spirit inspires him to compare the spiritual armor that God provides the believer to the physical armor that he sees on the soldier standing or sitting beside him as he's writing. So let's think first then about the importance of the breastplate for the Roman soldier. The breastplate was worn by the soldier to protect his vital organs within his chest and abdomen as he fought in hand-to-hand combat. And we know from history that there are different kinds of breastplates. Some were made of heavy linen, covered with thin slices from the hooves or the horns of animals that had been hooked together and hung from the linen. Others were formed as a coat of mail, as rings of bronze were hooked together. I think of the coat of mail as more characteristic of armor worn during the Middle Ages, but it did exist in the first century when Paul lived. And perhaps the most familiar to us from films about the New Testament era is the breastplate made of molded metal. This metal chest plate, molded to fit the body, often had linen covered with rings attached to it at the bottom. And of course, there are different functions of breastplates. They were heavy and hot during the summer, but they were worn for a reason. First, they protected the chest cavity, where the heart and the lungs are located. And they protected the stomach area, the stomach, the intestines, the liver. The Jews call this area the bowels. A sword or spear thrust of this area that pierced the heart or the lungs or the liver would cause death in very short order. And a wound of the stomach or intestines would bring death after hours of pain and agony. So the breastplate was of vital life and death importance for the Roman soldier. I'm going through the book of Revelation with the middle and high schoolers in Awana, and I find it intriguing that the Apostle John on Patmos saw in his visions of the fifth trumpet judgment in Revelation 9:9, giant locusts having breastplates like breastplates of iron. And under the sixth trumpet in Revelation 9:17, he saw strange riders who had breastplates the color of fire. Anyone thinking of a soldier in the first century would think of the breastplate just as quickly as we would think of helmets and boots and camouflage clothing for soldiers today. And as the breastplate was a life and death, don't miss that, a life and death important piece of equipment for the Roman soldier in the physical realm in the first century, we would expect it to have a corresponding importance in the spiritual realm today. That would be for the Christian warrior. That's you and me. And so it does. Otherwise, he wouldn't have used it in this analogy. But as the breastplate protected the heart and the bowels of the soldier, how does it function in protecting these vital areas in the spiritual realm? Well, I'm glad you ask. First, it provides a shield from sin. It shields the thoughts. You say, now, wait a minute. I didn't think he wore it on the head. That's the helmet. Yeah. But you see, the thoughts in the Bible, that's the realm of the heart. To the Jew, the heart symbolically represented the mind. Remember these verses? As a man thinks in his heart, yeah, his inner being, so is he. Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. So it's a picture of the innermost being, Mark 7:21. The breastplate shields the thoughts from sin, and it shields the emotions. The Jews regarded the bowels as the seat of emotions or feelings. The Greek word used in New Testament is splanchnon, which kind of sounds like bowels, splanchnon. Modern translations render the term compassion or affection or sympathy, but the Old King James translated it bowels, as in Philippians 1:8, where Paul told the saints in Philippi, I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, a modern reader would read that and chuckle because they don't understand the background, the way the Jews would look at that, but that is a literal translation. Paul told the saints in Colossae to put on, as elect of God, bowels of mercies, emotions, affections. That's the idea, or the sympathy of emotion toward others or those that are in need. Both words, heart and bowels, refer to the innermost being of humans, the non-physical part as opposed to the physical. That's where thinking and feeling originate, and Jews and Greeks conceptualize that as coming from the abdomen rather than the head. And we can understand that when we see something tragic about to happen. Maybe you see a child is running toward a busy street, and you kind of cringe and you feel it, like you would say, I felt it in the pit of my stomach. That's the idea. Paul seems to view the breastplate of righteousness as providing protection for our thoughts and emotions. And that involves protecting us from Satan's attacks in those areas. So the breastplate not only provided a shield from sin, but it protects from the schemes of Satan. Now think about it. How does Satan attack our thoughts and emotions? Well, generally speaking, he tries to confuse our minds with false teaching and ideas. He tries to confuse our emotions by making us desire things that are wrong for us. That's generally speaking, but specifically, let's consider his attack on the mind. John MacArthur, in his book, The Believer's Armor, has summed up Satan's schemes well. Let me quote from him. He writes, Satan wants to snatch the word of God from you and fill your mind with lies, perversions, immorality, false doctrine, untruths, and half-truths. He doesn't want you to interpret things correctly. He wants you to say sin is not so bad. He tries to drown you in a sea of sin so that you become very tolerant of it. He tries to entertain you with sin so that you won't think of it as evil as it really is. He makes people laugh at sin on television or in movies. He puts sin to beautiful music so that it confuses our minds. He also tries to destroy your conscience to get you to do things you shouldn't do. He attempts to sear the conscience that once warned you so it will warn you no longer. He wants to debilitate your will. And he's very good at it. He's been doing it a long time. And it should be quite obvious to us he's having enormous success in countries like America, where the sports and entertainment industries are so dominant. You see, the mind is a particularly fruitful market for Satan to exploit and corrupt. The Bible tells us, and I went through and listed these, that the mind can be hardened, 2 Corinthians 3:4. It can be blinded, 2 Corinthians 4:4. It can be deceived, Jeremiah 14:14. It can be led astray, 2 Corinthians 11:3. And I won't give you all the references, but here's the list. The mind can be robbed, it can be haughty, it can be depraved, it can be fleshly, it can be foolish, it can be futile, evil, hostile, perverse, crooked, alienated. All of those things can and do happen every day to the human mind, and that includes the minds of believers. So we need the breastplate for protection from Satan's attack on the mind, but we also need it for protection from his attack on our emotions. We are emotional beings, because our feelings and desires, according to the Scripture, can be evil, Psalm 52:7. They can be foolish, 1 Timothy 6:9. They can be harmful. They can be sensual. They can be worldly, fleshly. There's no reason to believe that that list is complete. So Paul's concerns about these vital areas of thinking and feeling, that they be protected from Satan's attacks, is justified. As one writer put it, the mind and emotions together encompass everything that causes us to act. Our knowledge, understanding, conscience, will, desires, drives, affections, feelings, emotion. Satan wants to feed our minds and emotions with false information, to cloud our minds with false doctrine, lies, and religious untruths, to elicit evil emotions as we respond to what we hear and see, to pervert our desires and draw our affections to the wrong things. And if Satan can win at that point or those points, he's won. What are his greatest weapons in his arsenal in America to accomplish that victory? He has a lot of them. But in our time in history, the secular media, the educational establishment, social media, the entertainment media, all of those are at his beck and call. He controls them. And tragically, he's winning in the lives of multitudes of professing Christians in our culture. So the Holy Spirit's telling us in Ephesians 6 that if we can protect these areas, we will be impregnable against Satan. We're reading a book by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, which is hundreds of years old, but just as relevant as if it was written yesterday. And very fascinating. John Bunyan wrote another book called Holy War. Somewhere down the line, the 3M guys will read that. And that's where he talks about man's soul, and that's you and me. And the gates that are available, the eye gate, the ear gate, for the enemy to get in. But they have to be opened from the inside. And Satan is a master at deceiving us so that we do open them and allow in what he wants in to cause defilement and confusion. If the real battlefield is the area of the mind and emotions, how do we protect that sacred ground? The Holy Spirit's answer is by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And that calls for two further questions. Well, what exactly is the breastplate of righteousness, and how exactly do I put it on and wear it and know that it's on? So let's come to terms with the identity of the breastplate. Paul calls it a breastplate of righteousness, probably borrowing from Isaiah's description of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, of whom he says in a very important passage for our study, Isaiah 59, notice, talking about the Messiah, his own arm brought salvation to him, his own righteousness, it sustained him, for he put on righteousness like a breastplate. Paul's probably thinking of that passage as he's looking at the Roman soldier and he's putting all this together. Very important passage. We'll come back to it today and in subsequent lessons. But for now, let's know that different kinds of righteousness are specified in the Bible. There's not just one kind. One of them must be what Paul has in mind when he describes the breastplate as a breastplate of righteousness. There are three possibilities. Could it be our own self-righteousness? In Romans 10, Paul begins the chapter by expressing his great burden. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear you record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Romans 10:3. Paul understands where they are because that's where he used to be. But what's the big problem? The big problem in seeking to establish one's own righteousness is we don't have any. Paul explains in Romans 3:10, I want to put these up on the screen. I've got them noted for you there on your outline. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is how many righteous? There is none righteous. No, not one. It's almost like you anticipate somebody raises their hand and say, well, I know my grandmother, she was a righteous woman. No, not one. Not in themselves. Why? Paul tells us 13 verses later in verse 23, because all have what? Sin. And just one sin is all it takes to be unrighteous. Solomon had said in 1 Kings 8:46, there is no man who does not sin. The psalmist confessed in Psalm 143:3, in thy sight no man living is righteous. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Now he's defining what he means by righteousness there. A person who continually does good 24/7 and who never sins. If you can pull that off, then you can call yourself righteous. Well, we do the best we can, do we? You see, the problem for us is God sees our motives as well as our actions. He sees our selfishness, our self-seeking motives and actions. And Isaiah gives us God's prescription, his perspective on the best we can do. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. modern, arrogant men and women in our culture will defy God and say, well, I don't accept his verdict. Well, what difference does it make whether you accept it or not? He's God and you're not. He will have the last word. You will have to answer to him, arrogant human being. So the only sane, reasonable response is to surrender to him, surrender to his verdict, and gratefully accept, and here's the good news, his gracious provision for your dilemma. If he had just said, you're filthy, you're unrighteous, and left it at that, then that would be one thing. We couldn't do anything about it, but he didn't leave it at that. He made provision for us. In Luke 18, our Lord told a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he told it to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Luke 18, 9, he was talking about the Pharisees. The problem was they were not righteous, not before God anyway. The tax collector in the parable understood that. He beat his breast and he cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Sadly, the Pharisee did not. Pharisees were proud of their righteousness, but Jesus warned the people of his day as he stood there and preached the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. I mean, they were the respected, the highly exalted ones in that day. More righteous than they? So our own self-righteousness is not an option for the breastplate. So let's consider our Savior's righteousness imputed to us. You see, the Lord Jesus doesn't have the problem we have. We don't have any righteousness in ourselves because we're all sinners. But Jesus is not a sinner. And he came to earth as a baby and grew up and lived for about 3.5 decades on earth to prove that he never sinned. That's why he came as he did. He didn't come as a full-grown adult on Thursday, die on Friday, rise on Sunday, and go back. He lived among us. He was one of us. He was fully human as well as fully divine. And he demonstrated that he was sinless. Peter and John, who lived with him every day of his public ministry, both testified he never sinned. No deceit ever came out of his mouth. That proved that he was the spotless Lamb of God who qualified to die as our substitute on the cross. But before he died, he perfectly kept the law for us during his life. His death was his passive obedience to God on our behalf. His life was his active obedience to God on our behalf. He was and is righteous. Remember, Isaiah pronounced that when the Messiah would come, his own righteousness would sustain him. He would put on righteousness as a breastplate. So he's able to supply us with righteousness, and that's the great transaction in the gospel, my friends. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our sin upon himself. It was imputed to him. It was credited to his account so that he was deemed morally guilty of my sin and your sin. And he never committed a one. But God made him sin for us. And when we trust him as Savior, it goes the other way. He gives us his righteousness. It's imputed to us. It's credited to our account, so that we stand positionally before God as righteous as Jesus is. Let me back up and say that again. That is a mouthful, but it is true. God sees you as righteous as his Son is because you are clothed in the righteousness of his Son. Positionally, that's what you are. Justification declares you righteous. But then something begins at that moment, which the Bible calls sanctification. Justification declares you righteous. Sanctification is a lifelong process of making you righteous. And that won't be concluded until you leave this world and leave the sin nature behind. But one day, you will be sinless. So will I. We receive our glorified bodies. For all eternity, we will never sin. Now, I have no idea what that's like, because there has never been a second of my life when I was sinless. But I will be one day because of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of this righteousness in Philippians 3 as the righteousness that comes from God, Philippians 3, 9. And Paul sums up this great transaction in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now that's the righteousness that Martin Luther came to understand as he studied the New Testament. That's why I wanted us to sing his song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And go back and look at the words of that song. It's just filled with truth that spills over into what we're talking about. Luther agonized for years over his own sin, even as a monk in an Augustinian monastery. And then the light came on as he worked his way through the early chapters of Romans and saw that the righteousness we need must come from outside of us. He was trying to figure out what he could do, how he would beat himself till he would bleed. He would sleep on a cold floor in the middle of winter with no cover to try to show God how sincere he was. And then he realized, nothing I can do, nothing from within can produce that righteousness. I have to get it from the outside of me, from God. And the only way to receive it, he learned, is by faith. As Paul describes in Romans 3, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, that was the sticking point with his church. 18th century hymn writer Augustus Toplady put it this way in the hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with God's righteousness own my person and offerings to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience, that was his life, and blood, that was his death, hide all my transgressions from view. Mark it down. The righteousness we receive from Christ is the basis for the breastplate. But for righteousness to function as a breastplate, it must be lived out in daily experience, what the Puritans called imparted righteousness. So the third aspect of righteousness we need to consider is our daily practice of righteousness. Now, as I said, the basis for the breastplate is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us as salvation that provides our standing before God, our position of righteousness. But why do I say Paul is thinking of something more than that? Well, for two reasons. First of all, he says the breastplate is something that we have to put on. Verse 11, put on. Verse 13, take up. Verse 14, having put on. The righteousness of Christ is not something we put on. It's something that God puts on us. It's salvation. And he never takes it away. He imputes his son's righteousness to us. He credits it to our account. The second reason the breastplate is more than Christ's righteousness imputed to us, Paul and other biblical writers are calling upon us to practice righteousness. In fact, I found at least 26 passages in the Old and New Testaments where we are commanded to practice righteousness, or it describes the Christian as one who does that. For example, 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Here's another, 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Also, I found at least 8 times where we are commanded to pursue righteousness. For example, 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul says, flee from the love of money and pursue, chase after righteousness. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee from youthful lust and pursue, run after righteousness. So since this is a breastplate that we have to put on, Paul has in mind the practical daily outworking of righteousness in our lives. In other words, godly living. That simply means that day by day, our thinking and conduct should reflect a life fully yielded to Jesus Christ as a living sacrifice, whose members are yielded to him as instruments of righteousness, my hands, my eyes, my ears, my mind, my tongue. A person who thinks and acts under the absolute sway of the Lordship of Christ. So how do you put on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, you begin every morning, or as Sally mentioned the other week, even before you get out of bed. You consciously surrender yourself. Lord, this is your day. I'm yours. Everything I have, my plans, my mind, my strength, my breath, my loved ones, my family, my goals, my dream, everything I have, I surrender to you. I'm presenting my body, a living sacrifice to you. You do that once and then you renew it every day. And you renew it as many times during the day as you have to. Because the devil will test you, and even the Lord will test you. Do you really mean that? You really okay with surrendering your schedule? And then you're boom, 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 boom. Three or four things hit you at the same time, and you're wondering, what in the world happened? Well, the Lord changed your schedule. You renew that commitment as often as you need to during the day. And as you are consistently learning the truth, remember last week, your commitment will grow deeper and your obedience will grow wider as you mature in your walk with Christ. So how do you know if you're not wearing the breastplate, if your daily life is not characterized by thoughts, speech, decisions, conduct that God would call righteous, then you're not wearing the breastplate. You say, well, I wanted something more concrete. That's a little fuzzy. Not really. It's just, look at the character of your life. Do you make right choices? Do you do right things? Do you treat people rightly? In other words, as you're learning God's truth, are you obeying it? Are you doing it? Or are you like James, who says, you look in a mirror, you fix your hair, whatever, and you walk away, you forget what you looked at. He says, that's how people, they read the Bible, well, my devotions are done for the day, walk away, and never think about it, and never put it into practice. James says, if you do that, you deceive yourself. And Satan says, that's right. That's my boy. You're ready. It's an ongoing battle. I urge all of us to take seriously and personally God's commands regarding personal holiness. Peter, 1 Peter 1:6, 1:16, he quotes God in saying, be holy, for I am holy. Holy means to be set apart, be other than. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Cleanse ourselves. There's a part we play in cooperating with the Spirit and allowing the Word of God into us. How does a young man cleanse his way? Ask the psalmist, by taking heed thereto according to your word. So it gets back to what we talked about last time. You've got to be reading the Bible. You've got to be studying it. You've got to be in it. You've got to be serving the Lord. You can't get away from those daily disciplines of the Christian life. How do you know if you're wearing the breastplate? The honest answer is personal holiness, the character of your life. Think back about this. Think about, what did you do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? How did you respond to that aggravating driver? It's going to get convicting if I keep on along that way. Some years ago, the results of a nationwide survey of professing Christians was published. The survey asked the question, why don't you witness? There ought to be a question before that, right? Do you witness? But because 95% of people who are professing Christians admit that they have never shared their faith with an unbeliever. 95%. They just asked the question, why don't you? What would you expect the answer to be? Because I'm afraid I won't have the answers, afraid they'll shut the door in my face, because I don't know how, because I don't know any unsaved people, what planet are you living on? None of those answers made the top five. The number one answer given as to why believers don't share their faith with unbelievers is this: I don't witness because of the life I live. I don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, then the answer is change the way you're living. You see, that answer gets right to the heart of what it means to wear the breastplate of righteousness. If your life is no different than that of your unsaved neighbor who lives next to you, who sees you on a regular basis, how can you tell him what Christ has done for you? You need the Lord in your life. Look what he's done for me. Well, I've been looking. I haven't seen much. How can you tell him that he needs to get right with God? You see, people, intuitively, we know that when we're not living the way we ought to, that we ought to be. And so Satan uses that to intimidate us. You can't talk to that person. They know who you are. We lose our moral authority. Parents lose their moral authority with their children when they don't live a godly life before them. That's why David couldn't say anything to his sons. Absalom, when he rebelled. Absalom, when he's involved in sexual immorality. Amnon, when he raped his own sister. David didn't do a thing. He was angry about it, but come on, David, quit being so passive. Go deal with it. Why didn't he? They said, you mean the way you acted with Bathsheba. Is that what you mean, Dad? He didn't have any moral authority. And when an overwhelming percentage of professing Christians spend time every week on the internet looking at pornography, they lose the moral authority in their own minds, if nowhere else, to say anything to their children or anyone else. So they just keep their mouth shut and they live a life of defeat. The solution is to change your life, dear ones. I'm not talking about false piety here. God hates false piety. It's hypocrisy. The breastplate of righteousness is not a holier-than-thou attitude. In fact, the person wearing the breastplate is the one least aware of it. Because the closer a person gets to Christ, the more aware he becomes of his own sinfulness. I heard the true story of a Nobel Prize winner who was introduced and welcomed to the platform. As he started up the steps, the crowd exploded in applause. And he turned to the man behind him, and he started applauding for him. Because he couldn't conceive that they were applauding for him. Dr. Paul Lee Tan is in heaven now. But years ago, he wrote a huge book on illustrations that a lot of public speakers and pastors have on their shelves. When I was in Bible college, Dr. Tan, a very scholarly man, was the guest speaker in our chapel service one day. I'll never forget how our academic dean introduced this dear man. He said, "Here's a great man of God who doesn't know he is." And I had to agree with that. What a humble. I mean, he's bowing to you, and he's the scholar, and I'm the student, and I'm, you know, I want, let me sit at your feet. But see, a person, there's a man wearing the breastplate of righteousness. Now let me summarize what we've considered by sharing with you how different aspects of righteousness are symbolized by the breastplate. And there's four of these, and we'll move through them quickly. First, note that the breastplate symbolizes Christ's righteousness. That is, the only righteousness we have comes from God, as we said, as he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. And that becomes the basis for the breastplate. We cannot wear the breastplate until we become a member of his family through faith in Christ. We're imputed with his righteousness. Then we're able to live out because he gives us a new nature. What he has worked in, we can begin to work out. So imputed righteousness provides our positional righteousness before God. Now, Satan knows about that. If you're a believer, he knows that positionally you are righteous before God. He hates that, but he knows it. But he tries to get you to forget about that so you won't practice righteousness. And that's the second truth to remember. The breastplate symbolizes the Christian's righteousness. This is what the Puritans called imparted righteousness. This is our practical righteousness. This is simply living a righteous life every day, making the right choices, doing the right things, treating others right, practicing righteousness. When you practice righteousness, you have moral authority with your children, your colleagues, with unbelievers. As I said, not a holier-than-thou attitude, but genuine humility and genuine walking with Christ. And people, they pick up on that. There is an integrity and moral authority that comes with that. Even people who might not like it respect you for it. Even though they may attack you and they may make fun and they may never say anything good about you. But in their few honest moments, especially when something bad happens to them, way down in here they're thinking, "I wish I could be like that person." And it may be that you're the one that they come to at work and say, "Would you pray for me?" Even after all the fun that they've made of you. Remember, the breastplate is attached to the belt of truth. And they go together in the life of the believer. We learn the truth, we live the truth, which means we live righteously, and our minds and hearts, our thinking and emotions are protected from Satan's attempts to deceive or depress us. Third truth to remember, and I borrowed these last two from David Jeremiah, the breastplate symbolizes consistent righteousness. I used his C word. That just means that you wear the breastplate every day. You live righteously, consistently. You're not up and down. You seen so-and-so lately? Yeah, well, I hadn't seen him for a while. He used to go to church there, didn't he? I think he's gotten into some things he shouldn't got into. You see, the breastplate means you're consistently righteous. It becomes the pattern of your life. You practice righteousness. And that leads me to the final truth, and that is it symbolizes controlled righteousness. If you do the same thing over and over and over every day, it becomes what? A habit, right? And so as a believer, you start off as a baby Christian and you're growing and maturing and you're learning things and you're starting to put things into practice. You're starting to read your Bible. You're starting to pray. You're starting to fellowship with God's people. You're starting to look for opportunities to share your faith. You're getting involved in some service with God's people. You want to serve in some way to use the gifts He's given you. Figure out what those gifts are so that you can plug in, and you're growing, and little by little you're maturing. So you move from infancy to childhood to adolescence to young adulthood. And John talks about those different areas of growth in his letter in 1 John. And as that's happening, you're maturing and you're growing, and so some things should begin to become a habit. You know, if you're 30 years old and somebody still has to remind you to brush your teeth, something went wrong along the way. It should become a habit, right? Or taking a shower, or just putting your clothes on. And in the spiritual realm, some things should become a habit after a while. If you're still having a long conversation with yourself and arguing whether you ought to do some things that should be basic to the Christian life, then as Paul wrote to the Corinthians and as the writer of Hebrews wrote to the Hebrews, he says, you know, by now you should be teaching others, but I got to go back and work on the ABCs of the Christian life with you. They had never developed righteousness as a habit of their lives. So there was no controlled righteousness in their life. But that's where we need to get. Your spiritual livelihood and well-being depends on it. A police officer is given a Kevlar vest to wear in a dangerous situation. Putting on that vest should be as a habit for him, as natural as putting on the rest of his uniform, because his life may well depend on it, depend on whether he's wearing it. And your spiritual livelihood and mine, our well-being spiritually, depends on whether we're wearing the breastplate of righteousness. That's why God gave it to us. So let me leave you these thoughts. First of all, righteousness that is imputed to us from Christ is granted the moment we receive Him. If you're a believer, the moment you trusted Christ, His righteousness was imputed to your account. So if God looks at you positionally as righteous as your son, as His son. And He calls upon us to live what we are. And that's a lifelong process. This gives us positional righteousness before God. Positional righteousness. So taking it a step further, righteousness that gives us standing before God is to be lived out each day. Lived out. And this provides protection from Satan's attacks. He clothes us in Christ's righteousness. He gives us the principles of righteousness in His Word. He calls upon us to live them out in the power of the Holy Spirit, so He comes within us to help us do that. But we have to cooperate with Him, and when we do that, it provides protection from Satan's attacks. And Satan knows that. That's why he works hard to keep you from doing that, to keep the breastplate off. And finally, righteousness that protects us from Satan's attacks is the breastplate we put on. And when we wear it, we are assured of victory in spiritual warfare. That's why he says you can stand strong, you can take your stand, you can remain standing when the attack comes. Remember I told you, he doesn't say to advance at that point, he just says stand there and stand your ground. And let the attack pass. Let him go to, he'll find somebody that's not wearing it, not wearing the belt, not wearing the breastplate. Do you know the Lord? That's where it starts. You know, everything I've talked about today, if you don't know the Lord, doesn't make a lot of sense. But that's where it begins. There are two types of people on this planet. There are those who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ and those who have not. That, in other words, there are believers and unbelievers. There are saved and lost. The real dividing line spiritually is not male or female or rich or poor or black or white or old or young. The dividing line of the human race that will really matter one moment after we die. Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ or are you not? And the only way to be clothed in His righteousness is to receive Him as your personal Lord and Savior. And the moment you do that, you are declared righteous. That's justification. And then God begins a process of sanctification where He helps you as you cooperate with Him to start wearing that breastplate because you are doing righteousness. But you can foil the Spirit's attempt every day. He's given you a mind, a will. You say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do. And Satan says, that's right. That's right. Do what you want to do. He's been saying that since the Garden of Eden. But let's don't let him get away with it in our lives. Let's stand with heads bowed. We have to come to Jesus for the help that we need. Paul's going to come and lead us in a song where we tell the Lord Jesus, I come. Do you? Would you come to Him today? Say, Lord, I need the help. I need the help to wear the belt. I need the help to wear the breastplate. I'm sick and tired of being a casualty of war. I don't want to lose. I don't want to be on the wayside. I want to be one that the Lord could deploy on the front line if He needs to. He's given me a sphere of influence. He's given me a family. He's given me colleagues at work. He's given me neighbors. And I'm the only light there. And Satan is doing everything he can to keep that light a little weak, flickering candle. But God wants it to shine bright. Lord, thank You for the reminder of what You want us to do. We need Your help in doing it. So we pray, Lord, that You'd help us to respond. Whatever You've placed upon our heart today, maybe some need to come and pray. Maybe some need to find a quiet place this afternoon. Maybe go back over these notes and think about it and realize, you know, I'm not wearing the breastplate. I'm making bad choices. I'm doing bad things. I'm not serious about following Christ. I leave my Bible closed. I leave my knee unbended. Lord, how desperately we need the working of Your Spirit to just blow through us and bring about spiritual renewal. Start it today, we ask. We thank You in Jesus' name.